Brother Wilson has said, turn to 1 Corinthians regarding the lordship of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, the last statement in the verse, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, the last statement in the verse, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, the early part of the verse, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 11, towards the end of the verse, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 8 and verse 6, towards the end of the verse, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 9 and verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Chapter 15 and verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 57 of this same chapter, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more instructions should we have? Then regarding Judas being at the Lord's table, he definitely was not there, and the scripture leaves no question about it. The Passover supper was observed for the last time. The Lord's supper was observed for the first time. And if you want to know how closely together those two suppers were held, turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, showing how close together those two feasts were held, as they were eating the Passover supper, as they were finishing the Passover supper, the Lord's Supper was instituted. That's how closely together. But don't forget, the sop was a part of the Passover supper, and having received the sop, he went immediately out. No question about him leaving during the Passover supper. Another thing, Judas, two men, it speaks of two men who went out. Judas went out, and it was night. Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. And there's a difference between the two men. Judas was an apostate who was never saved. Peter was a genuine Christian who was a backslider. Of Judas, it was said, it was night. And he went out into a night which never saw the gleam of morning light. And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. For the apostate going out, there was no hope. For the genuine believer going out, there was repentance and restoration. That's the difference between the two men who went out. Now in John chapter 13, I want to refer to that for a moment. You know, in John chapter 11, you find somebody at somebody's feet. In John chapter 12, you find somebody at somebody's feet. And in John chapter 13, You find somebody at somebody's feet. And I think it's quite wonderful. John chapter 11, somebody at somebody's feet. John chapter 12, somebody at somebody's feet. John chapter 13, somebody at somebody's feet. Now look at John chapter 11, verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Somebody at somebody's feet. Then in chapter 12 and verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Somebody at somebody's feet. Now Mary's history records she was three times at the feet of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, she was at his feet, recognizing him as a prophet. She was there listening to his word. In John chapter 11, she was at his feet in her sorrow and her heartache, experiencing him as her high priest, who was touched with the feeling of her infirmities. In John chapter 12, she's at his feet, worshiping him as her king. But in John chapter 13, somebody at somebody's feet. And what a lesson. The Lord Jesus Christ at the feet of his disciples. Now don't forget that the Word of God in these wonderful chapters unfolds these truths. In John chapter 11, divinely loved, yet sick. Divinely loved, yet dead. John chapter 13, divinely loved, yet defiled. John chapter 17, divinely loved, yet in the world. And here we have, in John chapter 12, somebody's feet washed. And in John chapter 13, we have somebody's feet washed. But what a difference. In John chapter 12, his feet anointed with that box of alabaster ointment in worship. And in John chapter 13, the saints' feet cleansed from defilement. Now, following what our brother has said, I want to speak on being cleansed from defilement, restoration. At a conference last fall, the man who preceded me, as he closed his address, made this remark. He said, "I have now spoken of the grace of God's glory in the salvation of sinners." And I got up and I said, "I want to speak and follow this message with the grace of his glory in the restoration of the saints. Cleansed from defilement." Now turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Now, is there anything whiter than snow? Is there anything whiter than snow? Now turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." In Isaiah 1, we read of somebody white as snow. In Psalm 51, we read of somebody whiter than snow. In Isaiah chapter 1, it tells the story of a sinner being saved and his sins forgiven and cleansed from his sins. white as snow. But in Psalm 51, we have the wonderful story of a saint restored from sin and defilement. And the description of that saint is whiter than snow. I think that's beautiful. Whiter than snow. Now, King David, you go back to 2 Samuel 12. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 12. Verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and so on. Down to verse 7, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. Verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And isn't that true? First of all, God's attitude towards sin. I presume David's sin is the best known sin in the world. And how verse 14 has been carried out, the sin of a saint. How the world enjoys it. What comfort they get out of it. What a hiding place it makes for their guilty conscience. There is one of your saints. And if that is Christianity, I want none of that. How the world enjoys David's sin as a hiding place for their own guilt. But how strange that the world knows about David's sin. You can't turn to any ancient history, as far as I know, and find any record. How strange that the world knows about David's sin. And it reveals our God's attitude towards sin. He never covers it up. He never makes excuses for it. And he never overlooks it. Our God's attitude towards sin is he unmercifully exposes it and never seeks to cover it up in any way. If God had not recorded David's sin in his own precious word and left it on record for following generations, the world would never have known about the sin of this wonderful saint. But God will never hide sin, and God will never cover sin, and God will always unmercifully expose even the sins of his saints. And then this is what the world does not know. How wonderfully God forgives the sins of the sinner, and how wonderfully God forgives the sins of his saints. They know nothing of the forgiveness of sins for sinner and for saint. This is what they fail to know. How wonderful to know cleansing from defilement and to be washed whiter than snow. Now those who have made a study of it claim that after David's sin, it was about 1 year before he confessed. And then he confessed only because of the pressure that God put upon him. That's a surprising thing. Wonderful saint that he was, you thought he would have had such a tender conscience that he could not have lived with himself during that year, but he did. And it shows what a fearful thing and what tremendous power sin has over the minds and hearts and souls of men, even keeping one of God's best saints and most wonderful saints in that sad, unhappy condition of heart and soul. Now, how did he get along during that year? They claim that David, during that year, wrote in this order, Psalm 38, Psalm 6, Psalm 51 and then Psalm 32. Let's take a look at Psalm 38 and see what David is speaking of there. Psalm 38, during that year, without confession. Notice the opening verse. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrow stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. Verse 5, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. Verse 7, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my bones. You know, when it comes to the question of sin, God is a lot harder on his own people than he is on the unsaved world. And notice how David describes that. Verse 2, his arrows, he drives those arrows into their conscience. He presses them sore with his hands. Now go to Psalm 6 and see what he says there. And again, he starts off with the same statement. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Go to verse 6. I am weary with my groanings all the night. Make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Those are the exercise of soul that he was going through. There he was listening and experiencing the lashings of his own guilty conscience. And it was not a very pleasant experience. A saint of God spending a whole year of his short, precious life in agony and unhappiness of soul and out of fellowship with God. God deliver us from an experience like that. And then God sends Nathan to him. And he told the story of the ewe lamb, and David convicted himself. He told what should be done to that man. And in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12, Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And then confession came. And then notice what he said in verse 13. The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. But back in verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. It's a good thing for the people of God to learn the lesson. Our God is a God of grace, and he's also a God of government. Those two things come right down through the Word of God from the opening of Genesis to the end of Revelation. You preach God's truth that you've ever been saved, you can never be lost. You preach God's truth of what the work of Christ has accomplished. It's eternal redemption, not a conditional redemption, not a limited redemption. And immediately the enemies will begin to say you can go out and live just like you want to live. Try it. Try it if you're a child of God. Just try it and see how far you get. Our God is the God of all grace. And our God is also the God of government. And those two truths go right down through the Scripture from the opening to the closing verse. C.H. McIntosh in his miscellaneous writings, if you have them, read the article, Grace and Government. And I believe he takes you back and starts, it's been a long time since I've read it, but I believe he takes you back, starting with Adam, how God's grace clothed that man with the skins of animals before he drove him out in government. The grace of God was manifested first in clothing him with skins. The government of God was manifested in driving him from the garden. I think his next one was Moses, because of his departure and disobedience. in smiting the rock when he should only have spoken to it, a very small thing in the eyes of the world, but it was disobedience to the word of God. And because of that, he never took that people into the land. But God's grace took him up to the top of a mountain and let him take a view of the land. God's grace gave him the permission and the privilege of looking at the land. But God's government kept him out. And here we have this man. He says, God's grace has forgiven your sin, but God's government will never depart from your house. The sword shall never depart from your house. Did it ever depart? Did you ever study the history of David's four sons, the tragic end they came to? The baby died. Anan slain by his own brother. Absalom hung in the limbs of a tree. Adonijah killed right next to the altar. Every one of his sons came to a tragic end. His sins were forgiven. His sin was forgiven. But the sword never departed. Galatians 6. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, we're most liberal in applying that to the unsaved. When we preach the gospel, we're so liberal with our possessions in dispensing and giving that to the unsaved. But don't forget, that's written to a child of God. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And how David had to learn this bitter lesson. Child of God, may you and I learn the lesson, take heed and not be guilty of falling into the same things he fell into and reaping those bitter tears. Sins forgiven, but the sword never departing. Do you believe we're still dealing with the same God? And you believe God, that believe that God still deals with his saints today in the same way? Many years ago, there was a young man reared in a very fine Christian home. In his early teens, he trusted the Lord Jesus. In his late teens, he did a very uncommon thing for those days. He went away to college. Now, that's so different from today. Everybody goes to college today, and in those days, it was a very unusual thing for anybody to go to college. He went to this college. He was a splendid athlete. He established records that, as far as I know, to this day, are not broken in that college after 50-some years. As he began to get into the athletic program and away from home and away from Christian fellowship, he began to drift in the things of God. He had a very spiritual mother, a very fine father, but a very spiritual mother. She began to write to that boy. She began to pray for that boy. She began to warn that boy, "My boy, you're a saved man. You belong to the Lord Jesus. And you're drifting in whatever you do. Get back into fellowship with the living God." Of course, he did not heed as they usually do. He went out and he started to keep company with an unsaved young woman, a lovely young woman. He married her. And his mother still praying. And his mother still writing. Warning him, get back into fellowship with God. He went on. After they'd been married a few years, they were expecting their first baby. It was going to be this mother's first grandchild. In anticipation of that great event, she started making baby clothes, looking forward to the first grandchild. And warning that son, get back into fellowship with God. He'll take your baby He'll take your wife. He'll take everything you got if you don't get back into fellowship with God. During those years he would come home, he had a younger sister. When that younger sister would be going away to comfort or something, he'd sneer and he would laugh and he would joke. I suppose you'll come home saved. That's how far he was from the things of God. That baby was born. The baby died. His wife was not getting along. They rushed her to the hospital, the University Hospital in Iowa City, Iowa. He was sitting out in the hallway one day. The doctors came out, and they said to him, "Is there anything you would like us to do for your wife?" And the way they said it, he got the point. He said, "Do you mean to tell me there is nothing you can do for my wife?" And the doctors told that man, "Your wife has 1 hour to live." He went into that room, he told us afterwards, he went into that room. He got down on his knees, he promised God everything if he would only spare his wife. God did not spare her. She died. And the wail of his soul was, "I loved her, I lived with her, and I never once told her about the Lord Jesus Christ." He came home a broken, crushed, repentant man. The first night when he came home, he took that younger sister on his lap, and they sat up all night. He said, "If you die and go to hell, it'll be my fault." He said, "I have laughed at the gospel. I've scoffed at the gospel, and if you die and go to hell, it'll be my fault because of what I've done." And he begged with her to be saved. Would you be interested in knowing who that was? That younger sister was my wife, Mrs. McGee. I'm not telling you about something way far off, some intangible story. I'm telling you of what actually happened in our own family. She said she never spent such a night in her life. She didn't get saved right then. But she was saved not too long afterwards, one night about 1 o'clock in the morning, in a home in Waterloo, Iowa, through that wonderful verse, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." She was saved. A man named John Blair brought the gospel into our country, taught us these precious truths of gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus. Her parents quite naturally thought a world of him, kept in touch with him. He went on and he preached the gospel in Australia, and he went on and he preached the gospel in New Zealand. During those years of his absence, he would write to them, and Mrs. McGee says she can still see those letters coming, what those letters meant. The moment her mother got that letter, she would start for the field where the father was working, find that father, they'd sit down together and read the letter from John Blair together at the end of the corn row or something, but what those letters meant to that father and mother. And after the son was restored, and after the daughter was saved, that mother wrote John Blair about the daughter's salvation and about the son's restoration. And the beautiful reply came back, "You now have one soul washed white as snow and one soul washed whiter than snow." That's beautiful, isn't it? The daughter saved, one soul washed white as snow, and the other one, the saint restored, now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What do we know about restoration? Psalm 23, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. What's the next statement? He restoreth my soul. And in one of my Bibles I have written beside it, thank God that He does. He restoreth my soul. Turn now to Psalm 51. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What do you think David was thinking of there? Why did he say, purge me with hyssop? Did you ever look up and see just what was done with hyssop? Purge me with hyssop. First of all, go back to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 22, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and so on. The blood was applied with the hyssop. Now, I'm not implying or teaching that David had to be saved again, but the blood was applied with the hyssop. Now, go to Numbers chapter 19 and verse 18. Numbers chapter 19 and verse 18, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent. In other words, here we have the cleansing of the leper. The water applied and the ashes applied with the hyssop. Purge me with hyssop. And those ashes speak of the remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hyssop for you was the means used for the forgiveness of sins. And hyssop was a little thing used for the cleansing and restoration of a saint. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be whiter than snow. What did God think of David after he restored him? Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. And as far as I know, that's the only man in the Word of God of whom God said that, except the Lord Jesus, of course. A man after mine own heart. Is that putting a premium on sin of a saint? Or is that putting a premium and magnifying the grace of God? Which is it? It's magnifying the grace of God, a man after mine own heart. And you know that the name of David is mentioned more times in the Word of God than any other man, far more than Abraham, far more than Moses, mighty men of God. The name of David, and I let another man do the counting. I took his figures for it. He claims that the name of David is mentioned 1,134 times. 1,087 times in the Old Testament, 47 times in the New, 1,134 times. The name of Moses is mentioned only about 800. The name of Abraham is mentioned only about 300. But the man who sinned, and sinned so grievously, lived with that sin for about a year, never confessed until God put the pressure on him, the grace of God, called that man a man after mine own heart, and the grace of God used that man's name and raised him to a place of honor and dignity like no other man. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's the exclusive description of a precious saint of God restored to fellowship by the grace of God. For the saved sinner, it's white as snow. But for the restored saint, whiter than snow. The only time that phrase is used in the Word of God, there's one other expression that comes close to it in the book of Lamentations, speaking of her Nazarites. And there's a sad note in connection with that. It says, speaking of the Nazarite, the people who should have been separated and dedicated to God, it says this, her Nazarites were as white as milk. What's the sad word in that statement? That little word, were. They were has-beens. It doesn't say her Nazarites are. It says her Nazarites were. And that tells a sad story. There were a bunch of has-beens. And it's a tragedy. There are so many has-beens amongst the people who profess to be saved. But child of God, how wonderful. White as snow when we were saved. And whiter than snow when God restores us in his matchless grace.